Well, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, Revelation 21 in your Bibles this morning. Last week, we had our Lord's Night, and it was a blessed evening. I love how at the end of each month, we meet in the home of one of the families in the church, because you really get to know somebody by seeing their home and spending time there, eating together. And that is an excellent thought to begin with this morning, because God's home is where we are headed. We will be His guests. We'll be His family forever, dwelling with Him in His glorious house. And as you see here, our title this morning, The Holy Jerusalem, because God's family is so extraordinarily large, spanning the millennia and also all nations on the earth, therefore God's house, where He is going to abide with us, is exceedingly great, an exceedingly great city. And we get to learn about that city today as we look into God's Word in Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 27. Now, the glimpse of the Holy Jerusalem that we get here in these verses is really just a first impression. The city is far too vast to give a detailed tour of this amazing place, but we are stricken as we read through these verses, as we will read through these verses today, about the immense size and scale of the city, as well as the brilliant and glorious materials that God uses to compose His home, His city, where we will dwell with Him. As we read through these verses, you're going to see that no imagination is capable of picturing what is here. It goes well beyond any artist's ability to paint. Let's go ahead and read it. Revelation 21, verses 9 to the end of the chapter. John writes, "Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Well, that's our text for today. We get an exterior view of the Holy Jerusalem. John views it from a great and high mountain, as he writes. We get to see its walls, its gates, and its foundation stones most clearly. This is looking at the city from the outside. This reminds me of a time not too long ago. Jamie and I were on vacation in North Carolina, and we went to tour the largest private residence in America, known as the Biltmore. The Vanderbilt family built this about 110 years ago, and of course, they don't have the wealth to maintain it without making it open to the public as a tourist site. Well, the exterior is impressive, but the real tour is on the inside. And that's the way it is also with the New Jerusalem. We get a glimpse of the New Jerusalem. We get to see its walls. We get to see its foundation stones. We get to see its gates. And even that goes beyond what we can imagine. And yet, the real tour is when we arrive and we get to go into those gates and we get to explore this house that God has built, a house that is so great that it can house all of the children of God from all of the ages that have passed. Well, the Biltmore is nothing compared to the glory of what we have looking forward to. So let's talk about the New Jerusalem. It was introduced to us last week as we studied at the beginning of chapter 21. If you just look back at verses 2 and 3, we were reminded there, or we learned there, and I remind you now, that the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I love verse 3. A loud voice from the throne declared, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." You see, when we go to tour the holy city, New Jerusalem, we're not going as tourists. We're going as those who are moving in. And here today, we get a little foretaste of the dream of dreams, the ultimate destiny, the home that God has prepared for those who love him and whom he has loved. And so let's pray for wisdom. Let's pray for insight. Let's pray that the unbelieving heart that still dwells in us in some respect will be quiet and will murmur none against what God has said here, but that our new heart will rejoice and give thanks for what God has begun to whet our appetite with. Bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father, we confess that we are earthbound. We are fleshly. There's still so much in us that is unworthy of heaven. And we look to rid ourselves of all of that defilement. We look to get rid of our low-mindedness and to set our minds on things above, where you are, where you sit enthroned in heaven today. And Father, as we think about you and your awesome throne room, we look forward to the day when you take heaven and earth and combine them together in one place, and your dwelling place will be with us in a city designed and built by you, a place where we can enjoy fellowship with you face to face for all of the ages that you have prepared yet to come. Lord, give us hearts that are worthy of this message today, and may we stand in awe of your grace and your goodness to us in what you have promised. Amen. All right, well, we learned from the verses we just read and what we looked at last week that the New Jerusalem is the holy city, that the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and that it is prepared as a bride, and that it is the tabernacle of God. So we're going to expand on those thoughts from last week this week as John is taken up upon a great and high mountain, this awesome vantage point, to take a look at the exterior of the New Jerusalem. So the first impression is here in verses 9 through 11. Let's look at that once again. Notice how it starts. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues." Why this angel? Why this detail? Seems kind of curious that we would be backing up to the seven last plagues. We left that behind several chapters ago, and now here we are, post-millennium. We're 1,000 years later than those plagues that were poured out, the final wrath of God on the world of sinful man. Why go back to that? Well, there is a good reason. If you look back at chapter 17, turn back a few pages to chapter 17, we find that the final section of the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 17 and going through chapter 22, is really taken up largely with a comparison and a contrast between two cities. It is the city of Babylon versus the city of Jerusalem. And this is exactly how the city of Babylon was introduced in chapter 17, verse 1. Notice, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality." So, God is setting up a great contrast here between the city of this world, arrayed with the gold and the pearls. That sounds very reminiscent of what we just read of the New Jerusalem. They have similar accoutrements, but very different characters, very different nature. The immorality of Babylon contrasted with the holiness, the sanctity of New Jerusalem. And this caused me to go back to my sermon on Babylon and to pull out this great contrast between a bride and a prostitute. The relationship with a bride is a lasting one, whereas with a prostitute, it is only momentary. It is fleeting. Babylon is here today, gone tomorrow, but the city of God is everlasting. The bride brings joy, but the prostitute brings regret. A bride brings love, but a prostitute, hatred. A bride is full of genuine love. A prostitute has a false, fake love. A bride is gracious. A prostitute is bought and paid for. A bride is blessed. A prostitute is cursed. The bride produces children. The prostitute only aborts her children. The bride is life, and the prostitute is death. This is the contrast between Babylon and Jerusalem here in the final chapters of God's book in Revelation. Very interesting. So the first impressions are introduced by one of the angels who had the seven bowls. Just like they introduced the prostitute, now they get the privilege of introducing the wife of the Lamb, the bride. And as John was carried away into the wilderness in chapter 17, here he's carried away to a great high mountain. A mountain in Scripture represents something that is lasting, something that is enduring. It represents strength. It represents kingdoms. Whereas a wilderness is a desolation. It represents a kingdom that has been destroyed. And so the vantage point for viewing the prostitute, Babylon, was the wilderness. But the vantage point for viewing Jerusalem is this great and high mountain. And then John gets to see, once again, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The second presentation of Jerusalem. We had it at the beginning of the chapter, now here once again. Described in the same terms, the holy city, only here it's not titled New Jerusalem. We just understand that this is the New Jerusalem as he referenced it before. And then I think the greatest verse here in this section, the verse you should underline and take note of, is verse 11 at the beginning there where it says, "Jerusalem has the glory of God." That is a wow statement right there. A city that has the glory of God. The tabernacle of God is what it has already been compared to earlier in the chapter. And the tabernacle was where the glory of God dwelt with his people. Now the tabernacle has been blown up from one tent to the size of an enormous city. And the whole city is now the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, and the whole city shines with the glory of God. That is the foundational statement that gives wisdom to understand the rest of the details in this chapter. The greatness of it, the valuable materials that are used in it, the glorious light that shines through it in its translucent splendor, all of this is because this is a city that has the glory of God himself. Can you imagine that type of city? No, you can't, but let's try. Then he says, its radiance is like a most rare jewel. When we're talking about the glory of God, we're talking about radiance. The only thing in this world that we have that compares in any sense, even though it's very small, is a jewel, a rare, precious jewel. He says, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, when we think of jewels, clear as crystal, that are precious, we most often think of the diamond. Jamie and I also, we got to go to London once and see the crown jewels in the Tower of London. And this is one of the most precious jewels in the world. This jewel is known as the Star of Africa, also called Cullinan the First. And this is a 530-carat diamond that is clear-cut, and it is set in the sovereign scepter of the King of England. Well, the King of England is nothing. He's a mortal man. He has very limited glory compared to the glory of God. And God has a city that is like a giant resplendent jewel. Not talking 530 carats. We're talking about quadrillions of carats when you think of this city shining like this most precious jewel. It's brilliance. I like that word, brilliance. It's used of stars in the scriptures. It has this radiance, this brilliance, this shining. Well, that is the first impression that we have of this city. Now, the word jasper comes up a number of times here. You see that in verse 11, that God's appearance, his radiance that is in the city, is like a jasper stone. And this takes us back to chapter 4, verse 3. Turn back a few pages to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation 4, we have a glimpse of the throne room of God as it currently stands. God has an awesome throne room in the heavens where he is surrounded by innumerable angels. So how large exactly this throne room is in heaven? Well, maybe it's similar in size to the New Jerusalem, who's to say? But John gets carried up here, and in a vision, he sees the throne standing in heaven in verse 2, and he sees one seated on the throne. Notice how he describes the glory of God here in Revelation 4:3. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So, once again, the precious stones, jasper, carnelian, and the emerald, are what John uses to try to describe the brilliance of God's presence on the throne. And so God's city that has the glory of God is described in similar fashion with these rare and precious jewels. Here is a picture of the jacinth according to our modern terminology. We don't know whether or not the same terminology has carried over. This is something that changes through history. Different stones get called by different names. And so there's some ambiguity. When he says the jacinth is clear like crystal, well, you see the jacinth is not clear like crystal. It's an opaque stone. And so people think, well, maybe it's not the same stone anymore. Maybe the name has changed. But here's a couple other examples of a jacinth. And I like the one on the left up here because it's a cube. And we're going to see that that might have relevance to the New Jerusalem as we continue to look into the details here this morning. But I just wanted you to see the jacinth and the diamond and think about these precious stones that God is using to give us some indication of how glorious this city is in its appearance. All right, so that's the first impression. Now let's get into some of the details in verses 12 and following. And the details are going to focus on two areas: the vastness of the city and the splendor of the city. We'll start with the wall, the gates, and the foundation in verses 12 through 14. You see, John writes in verse 12 that the city had a great high wall. How great, how high? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. With 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Then he mentions east, north, south, and west, each having three gates. And then he focuses on the foundations. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we've got the 12 tribes of Israel, And we've got the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and their names are what stand out on the inscription on the exterior, the walls, and the foundation of this city. Why? Some of these names are not important in and of themselves. Many of the leaders of the tribes of Israel were rather forgettable. They have a rather small part in biblical history. Same with some of the apostles. Some of the apostles didn't seem to have a very prominent role in the early church, and there's not much written about them. So what's important about these names is not who they are in themselves or what they accomplished in history. What's important about these is they represent God's people, both in the Old Covenant with the people of Israel and in the New Covenant with God's church. And so you see that New Jerusalem is the home of both Israel and all of her hopes and promises, as well as the church and all that God has promised us in Christ. So that's the names that are inscribed. But notice the 12 gates that are there. Now, I thought 12 gates sounds like a lot for a city until you get to understand how big this city is. Let's talk about the vastness of this city there in verses 15 to 17. You see in verse 15 that the angel, the one who was speaking with John, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gate and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. 12,000 stadia. Well, we don't measure things in stadia anymore, but that's why the ESV has a footnote. And you can look down and you see that a stadia was about, the singular, was about 607 feet. And so that translated into miles, 12,000, then you take the feet and transfer it into miles, you get about 1,380 miles, 1,380 miles. And that seems to be on each side. Now, that is massive. You have 12 gates, and that seems like a lot of gates, but once you start figuring out, well, a side of the city is 1,380 miles long, well, you got almost 300 or 400 miles in between each gate. That is really mind-boggling, the size of this city. I want to give you some idea of the size of the New Jerusalem by showing you this picture. It's not the best picture of the United States. I apologize for it. But the square is an approximation of 1,380 miles overlaid on top of the United States. If you do the square footage, the square miles of the 1,380 miles squared, that covers over 55% of the United States landmass, including Alaska. And Alaska is huge. Gives you some idea of the scale of this city. I did a little calculation this week also and estimate that you could fit over 4 billion people living comfortably and spaciously in this city, even if everybody was living on the ground floor. You got everybody living on the ground floor, and you got lots of space for gardens and parks and all that. You can fit 4 billion people inside this city. And we find out that the city is actually quite tall. Now, whether the height of the city that he talks about here, where he says its length and width and height are equal, when he adds in the height are equal, we're talking a city that is almost 1,400 miles high. Well, that boggles the mind. I mean, already we're at a mind-boggling size of the city here, just on ground floor. But now you extend that up into the sky, 1,400 miles. Well, in our current heaven and earth, you're way outside of our atmosphere. Who knows what the new earth is going to be like? And who knows exactly what it means that the city is 1,400 miles high? Does that mean that the highest point is 1,400 miles high? Does that mean that it's a giant cube and the whole thing is 1,400 miles high? Quite possibly. Because the cubic size of this city would correspond very nicely to the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, we're told the dimensions of the temple, the tabernacle, and God laid it out as a cube. Its length and its height and its width were all equal in the Holy of Holies. And so perhaps what we have here is a gargantuan Holy of Holies that not only contains all of the redeemed from all humanity, from Israel and from the church, but also all of the holy angels and their innumerable host, And who knows what other plans God has for this city in the ages and ages to come. But if the city were a cube and it had living space going up to the top of the cube, then we're talking about an unbelievable number of people that could live spaciously and luxuriously and comfortable in the city. So don't worry about not having enough space or not having enough room in the holy city. It is immense. Now, the immensity of the city is matched by the expense, the glorious materials that are used to construct the city. So we looked at the walls, the gates, and the foundation. Take a look at the measurements. And then in verses 18 to 21, the precious building materials. Look at how John describes the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So we've got the pearl, we've got the gold, we've got the stones. Everything that is most valuable and most beautiful and most precious in this world, that's what God says the city is composed of and made of. It's pretty awesome to think about. Now, when you look at the list of the 12 stones that adorn the foundation, again, it's hard to know. Do we have like a giant carnelian foundation that is part of the city, or does it run through underneath the whole city as a foundation? How exactly are these stones incorporated into the architecture? We don't know. It's a little vague. And when it comes to the pearls being this giant gate, it's not just the gate, but it's also the archway of the gate, most likely. How high is the wall? We asked that question earlier as we're talking about the gates. Maybe it's time to talk about the size of the wall. He said back in verse 12 that the city had a great high wall with the 12 gates. Well, the wall is measured also in verse 17 as being 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. I like that God put that in there, that we're not talking about, you know, some otherworldly thing where it's not literal and you can't take it literally, but instead he says, okay, we're talking human measurements here. Angel measurement, human measurement, same thing. So don't go all symbolical on the measurements. These are measurements. God is measuring the city, and he wants us to understand how immense it is. Now, 144 cubits is quite small compared to 12,000 stadia. Because once again, you look at your footnote, and you find that a cubit was only 18 inches long. So 144 cubits, what are we talking about here? So the wall is over 200 feet, which is a big wall compared to, you know, what we're used to here. But if you're on a mountain and you're looking at a city that is immense in its height, either the highest point or it's a cube that is 1,400 miles high, a 200-foot wall is kind of small compared to the size of the city. And so that's why many people think, and I tend towards this as well, that when we're measuring the wall, we're not measuring the height of the wall. The height of the wall is told us in verse 12 to be great and high. And we don't get a specific number on how high the wall is. But I think we're talking about the depth of the wall. How far do you have to walk through from the front of the gate to the back of the gate to walk through the outer wall? And I think that's this 144 cubits, over 200 feet, that you're walking through this immense wall. Now, why have a wall to begin with? There's no enemies left. Satan has been banished. The evil have been judged. Everyone who enters into the new heaven and the new earth is renewed and glorified. Why have a wall at all? Well, a wall is not just for protection. A wall is not just for defense, but it's also a boundary marker. And God's house has walls, just like our houses have walls. It's a boundary marker. This is where the house ends. And so that's the way it is with this wall as well. Now, as we look at the jewels that are in the foundation of this city, once again, it's hard to picture and know exactly how this is going to look and how it's going to work itself out, and I don't think we need to. I think what we need to do is just stand in awe of the most glorious and the most rich city that could ever be imagined. And as the list is given to us, it's interesting because it corresponds with a list in the Old Testament, not exactly, but pretty close. 8 out of the 12 of the jewels mentioned here in Revelation 21 are also mentioned in Exodus 28, verses 17 to 20, as part of the breastplate of the high priest. God was building the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, his house where he was going to dwell with the people of Israel. And in order to have God's house with people, there needed to be a priest who would go between the people and God and offer sacrifices and atone for sin. And so the high priest would have this special gown, the breastplate, and all of it was specially designed for the high priest. And in his breastplate, there were 4 rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle in the first row, emerald, sapphire, and diamond in the second row, jacinth, agate, and amethyst in the third row, and then beryl, onyx, and jasper in the fourth row. This is corresponding largely. 8 out of the 12 are the same in the list. And here you see a picture of what the high priest's garments would have looked like according to the instructions in the book of Exodus. And there you see the breastplate with the precious stones in it. So God has taken that little thing and now he's blown it up into the foundation of the new temple, the city of God, Jerusalem. The other 4 that are different, as I said, they might just be different names for the same stones. And that is what has seemed to have happened throughout history, is that different precious stones have been given and interchanged different names. So they might be the same 12, or there might be some differences there. And why there would be differences, I don't know. But it is an interesting correspondence. One other passage from the Old Testament that I love here as we read about the New Jerusalem and its foundation stones is in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 11 and 12, which says, O afflicted one, speaking to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the afflicted one. Jerusalem is the one that is storm-tossed. He says, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. And if you are reading in the ESV, you'll see that there's some alternate translations for some of these stones, as again, it can be difficult to know whether it's lapis lazuli or jasper or ruby or crystal. But the point is, not to be able to identify all the stones, the point is that God is going to take Jerusalem and he is going to glorify it beyond all imagination. That is the promise in Isaiah. And it's the promise for us as well as we have entered into the covenants of God through faith in Christ. Now, we've talked about the first appearance of the city. We've talked about the vastness and splendor of that city. Now we're ready to move on to the glory of the city in verses 22 to 27. Remember, I told you the key verse here is Revelation 21, verse 11, where it says, the city having the glory of God. The glory of God. So let's talk about the glory of God in this city. Not just the size of it, not just the jewels and the gold and the pearls, and we could say a lot more about all of that as well, but for time's sake, let's move on to the glory. And that here is in verses 22 to 27, and I want to read it again. I saw no temple in the city, John writes, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory, there's our word glory again, and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the glory of the city is because there's no temple. There's not one place in the city that is more glorious than the rest of the city. There's not one place that is walled off and like, no, this is where God really dwells. God dwells in the whole city. The whole thing is his throne. The whole thing is the Holy of Holies. That tells you how close we get to be with God. We're not living just on the outskirts of God's city, and there somewhere off by himself in the middle is God on his throne. No. The whole city is the throne. That's how close we are. We're like living in God's tabernacle. We're living in the Holy of Holies. We've been brought in to the very presence of God. No separation. Complete fellowship. That is awesome. And that's why the city is so glorious. God's glory is indescribable. God's glory is infinite. And God's glory is what this city has. Unbelievable. Note the deity of Christ. Because the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. For those who think that Jesus Christ was a created being, not eternal God, or that he was the first being that God created, no, no, no. There's no way that you could put a created being here next to the Lord God Almighty as being the temple of the city. That would be blasphemy. God has said very clearly that he is the Lord and he will not share his glory with another, that he is the creator. And he will not share his glory with the creation. And so Jesus Christ is the creator God. Otherwise, he would not be in this honored place of being the temple and the light of the city. Not just as the Lamb, the temple, but notice in verse 23 that the lamp of the city is not the moon, not the sun. It's the glory of God, the Lamb. The Lamb is the lamp. The glory of God is the Lamb. He is the light of the world, and he is the one who is illuminating and shining in this city. He is the light of God. God is light, and Jesus Christ is light of very light, God of very God. No way to miss it here in these verses, as so many others. Notice also here that as we talk about the temple, focus again in on the light. It says that the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Now, let's just take a moment and note, it doesn't mean that there is no sun and moon in the new heaven and the new earth. It just means the city doesn't need the light of the sun or the moon. There's a difference. Now, I don't know whether there's going to be a sun or moon or not in the new heaven and the new earth, but just want to be clear that we don't make Scripture say more than it is. I could go to my wife and say, well, we don't have need of a second car. We could still have a second car. We just don't need it. So there's things that have other reasons. The city doesn't need the sun and the moon for light, but maybe there's a sun and a moon for some other reason. Who knows? But the point is, the sun and the moon, which for so long have stood as the representation of light from the heavens, are eclipsed. They're replaced. No longer do we have some stand-in for the picture of God's light and glory, but now we have the real thing. You see, God reveals himself through his creation, and he's put the sun in the sky in order to give light to the earth, in order to illustrate how light is life, and how God is light, and how he shines in the heart of believers and causes us to live and grow, and that everything that is living comes from God. That's a physical illustration, a picture of spiritual reality. But now, that physical picture is no longer necessary, and we are living in the reality that God is the source of light and that God is the source of life. Awesome to think about. What an amazing chapter. Now again, I love Isaiah. Can't help but go back there. Isaiah talked about this as well. In chapter 24, verse 23, he said, "The moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." That is true in the millennium. It's also true in the new heaven and the new earth. And then Isaiah goes on further later in the book to write similarly words that strongly impact this paragraph that we're reading at the end of chapter 21. I just pulled out a few of the verses from Isaiah 60, but I encourage you to go back and read the whole chapter where he says, "Nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." The nations, the kings, we're about to look at them next. And then he says, "Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Just like they came to Solomon in his glorious kingdom in his day, in a far greater way, in an infinitely greater way, the glory of the nations, the abundance of all the nations, is going to flow into God's city, the New Jerusalem. And then also in chapter 60, verse 11, God told the people, "Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession." And then finally, at the end of the chapter, Isaiah wrote this, "The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." That's what John is writing about here as well. Same message from the same God, reiterated in a new context with more clarity and power. Let's talk a little bit about the kings of the earth. All right, we got to wrap this up, but I don't want to leave without answering this question. Who are the kings of the earth in verse 24 that bring their glory into it? Who are the nations that are living outside this New Jerusalem, this vast city? Who are they that are going to bring in the glory and honor in verse 26? Well, we don't know for sure. We do know that we will be living in the city. We know that saved Israelites will be living in the city. We are promised this. So who are those who have no sin and yet who are living outside the city, who are not a part of the church, who are not a part of Israel? Well, there is some interesting ideas. The one that most teachers teach, and I think this is a great idea, and we'll see whether or not it's true, is that this is a reference to those who are saved during the millennium, who are then at the end of the millennium, when so many countless fall away and follow Satan and rebel and are destroyed, the ones who don't, these are the ones who are then at that point cleansed from sin, made immortal, and get to go into the new heaven and the new earth as these nations that live outside of the city. That could well be. Very interesting theory as to who these kings and who these nations are. Another possibility is that they could be new people that God makes who have never sinned. And he makes these new people who have never sinned who are going to inhabit this new earth. I don't know. We'll find out who these kings and nations are when we're there. And that's not the point. The point is, the city is the center of the world, and it is the crown of the world, it is the glory of the world, and it is our forever home. It is our happily ever after. Well, so much more in this passage that we could focus on, but let us end where the passage ends, in verse 27, with the warning. God leaves us another warning here at the end about exclusion. Who and what is going to be excluded from the city? Those who are unclean, those who do what is detestable or false. Nothing unclean and no one who does what is detestable or false will ever enter into the city. This warning of exclusion is very effective because mankind is loss averse. We don't like to miss out. We are worried about missing out. That's why the Left Behind series has such a great title. You don't want to be left behind. And people fear being left behind. Well, God is using that loss aversion, he's using that fear of being left out here to warn about the most important thing. You want to be in this city. You want to inherit these things. You don't want to be left out. And so, make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Said it before, we'll say it again. No more important question for you to be able to answer is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do you know if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If you don't know, you better find out. There's a lot of people here who would be happy to tell you, but talk to us. Find out. How do you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? How do I make sure that my name is written there so that I don't miss out on this most important opportunity? That's what we're here to do. That's the church's mission. That's the church's role. We are those in the world who, with the Holy Spirit, are inviting everyone, come, be a part of God's future. Come, find your place in God's kingdom. Come, get an inheritance in this city. God will give it to you free of charge. That is unbelievable grace. That's what our message is. Come and talk to us about it if you don't know. Final verse, Hebrews 13, 14. Here, we have no lasting city. Firth is not the city of the redeemed. Lincoln is not the city of the redeemed. New York is not the city of the redeemed. We don't have a city here. But God is preparing for us a city. He's not ashamed to be our God. He has prepared that city for us. That's the city that is to come. The closest thing you get to the city of God on earth is what we have right here, the house of God. The saints gathered together in his name, filled with his spirit. This is as close as you get to heaven on earth. But wait until you see the city that God has prepared as his house, where he hosts his children forever as his family.